1 Samuel chapter 20. And David fled from Naoth in Ramah, and he had just previously been there at the College of the Prophets and visiting with Samuel. And he said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said unto him, "God forbid, you will not die. Behold, my father will do nothing, either great or small, but that he will show it to me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It's not so." And David swore moreover and said, "Thy father certainly knows that I have found grace in thine eyes." And he said, "Let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord liveth, and as your soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death." Father, we thank you for your word. We ask as we entered into it again that you would cause our hearts to be quiet before you, to humble us, Lord, to hear your voice, to hear the voice of the Spirit of God teaching and instructing in the word. We pray for that instruction, O Lord. We pray that you would forgive any sin, cleanse us from any unrighteousness, Lord, that we might be clean before you, that we might be fit instruments to work upon, that our hearts might not be hardened against thee. We ask, O Lord, that you would give us that spirit of submission to thee, that you would grant to any here who have a stony heart, that you would give them a heart of flesh, one that can be worked upon and impressed upon with thy word. And we know that that is thy sovereign work, and we pray that you might work it upon every soul, O Lord. Give us all hearts of flesh, we pray. In the name of Christ our Lord, amen. So we come to this chapter, and a chapter is a narrative as a whole. I want us to deal with it. And this statement that David made, I was impressed upon my heart, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." So the way I want us to deal with this chapter is to look at, first of all, is this a true statement from David? Was there a step between him and death? Secondly, I want us to see the frailty, frustration, the fear of David after having had this tremendous time there in the College of the Prophets and time with Samuel, that this dangerous world brings out our own frailty, our frustrations, our fears as well. And then thirdly, I want us to see that we are certainly protected, though there be a step between us and death. And it is the protection of God's promise, the protection of God's providence, and also the protection of God's people as we work through the chapter and we see the Christian friendship that was between David and Jonathan and what Christian friendship should look like as well. And that those who protect others, fourthly, are exposed to death themselves, as Jonathan found out. And that God, fifthly and lastly, that God watches over our covenants. God watches over our covenants, as he repeats time and again that the Lord was between him and Jonathan. The Lord was between him and Jonathan. There is but a step between me and death. Is that a true statement of David utterly calling upon the Lord God as his witness as well? We see, even in our hymn that we just sang, we see the difference between God and us, in that God sees things from the eternal perspective. And I was impressed this morning as we sang that phrase in which it said, "To thee there's nothing new." There's nothing new to you. See? And that's our problem. Everything's new to us. So each moment of life is something new, because we don't know the future. And therefore, we have to deal with the newness all the time. And that newness forces us to trust the Lord, the God who nothing is new to him. Well, is this a true statement? Indeed, it is. It was a true statement. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 9. And Saul eyed David from that day forward. He had his eye on David. Verse 11, and Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I'll smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence, not once, but twice. Verse 17, and Saul said to David, behold, my elder daughter Merab, her will I give thee to wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul said in his heart, let not my hand be upon him, let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. Verse 21, and Saul said, I'll give him her, that she may be a snare to him, that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. So Saul said to David, this day you'll be my son-in-law, as one of the two, one of my two daughters. And verse 25, and Saul said, thus shall you say to David, the king desires not a dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to be avenged of the king's enemies. But Saul thought to himself to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. He was counting on the Philistines over and over again, and they failed him. Verse 29, and Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. Chapter 19, verse 1, Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all the servants that they should kill David. Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted in David, and Jonathan told David, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you now. Take heed to yourself till the morning, and abide in a secret place. And of course, Jonathan worked out a reconciliation temporarily. Verse 10, and Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin, but he slipped out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall. Make a great movie. Verse 11, Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. Verse 15, and Saul sent the messengers again to David and said, bring him to me in the bed that I may slay him. In verse 20, and Saul sent messengers to take David, and this is what we looked at last time. Three times he sends a deputy in order to bring David back so he could kill David. And then he goes himself as well. And God foils their plans. William Tyndale was hunted throughout Europe while he was translating the scriptures and having them printed by Henry VIII and Sir Thomas More. There was just a step between him and death. And you read his biography and you will see the providence of the Lord keeping him through that time period in which God ordained for him to be doing the translations. Of course, eventually he was deceived by a man who pretended to be a follower of Christ and arrested. Hebrews 11 says they wandered in the deserts and in the mountains and in the dens and in the caves of the earth. There was just a step between them and death. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This was the case with the apostles as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 9. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. You are wise in Christ. We are weak. You are strong. You are honorable. We are despised. Even unto this present hour, we hunger, thirst, are naked, are buffeted. We have no certain dwelling place. We labor, working with our own hands, reviled, we bless, persecuted, we suffer it, defamed, we entreat. We're made the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things to this very day. There was for the apostles as well just a step between them and death. And we see this in the exploits of the New Testament Saul, named Paul, and how that God's providence kept him time and time again when death was just a step away. In the best of times, there is but a step between us and death. David is with the nation's prophet, Samuel, and judge. David is living at the college of the prophets, and yet there's a step between death and David. David knows why the deputies were sent. David knows why Saul showed up. It wasn't to preach. That was God's plan. There is but a step between David and death. In the old prayer book that was used oftentimes at funerals, the statement was that in the midst of life, we are in death. Many a church service has been turned into a funeral parlor all over the world. You will either glorify God in a miraculous escape, or by suffering abuse for Christ, or you will meet him face to face that day. Was there but a step between David and death? Yes, there was. It's a true statement. Secondly, such times show forth our own frailties, that we are but men with fears and frustrations. Because each new time of life, as I spoke about that hymn, each new time of life brings a challenge that causes us to see that we're just men and that we're frail. Because we don't know what a day will bring forth. And that's why it is said that sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. You don't need to worry about tomorrow. God will give you enough today to work with, to trust him with today. There is a step between me and death, David said. And so he fled from Naoth. And as he comes, and we read this chapter, and as we see him coming to Jonathan, we can sense the fear. We can sense the frustration that he has with the situation. He has fled to Samuel to dwell there at Naoth, and no doubt David thought this will be a safe place. Certainly Saul won't come after the prophet of the nation. Certainly Saul won't come in the midst of the college of the prophets to come after me. But Saul is willing to come. David thought, God will give me rest here. But the rest was just for a time, the time ordained of the Lord. We are pilgrims and strangers in a very contrary world. In Calvin's day, in Geneva was a safe haven. It was a resting place for a time for some who were being run out of their own countries. In the New World, the pilgrims found a resting place for a time. America has been a safe haven for many people coming from many countries for various kinds of persecution. The old songster said, I am a poor wayfaring stranger wandering through this world below. There is no danger, toil, or struggle in that bright land to which I go. And this is what we have to be brought to over and over again, to recognize that we are but pilgrims and strangers. David had been soothed by Saul. Hearing the encouragement of Saul, David had enjoyed the fellowship of the fellow prophets. His soul had found an oasis of truth there. But Satan cannot bear to see the Christian at ease. Every man under his fig tree, every man under his vine. And so Saul sends his messengers, his deputies, and God arrests those deputies. And not content with God turning away his deputies, he comes himself. He's turned into a prophet. David witnesses these things. He witnesses the preserving providence of God. But David is put to flight. And he runs to Jonathan, full of frustration, full of fears, and under the most extraordinary care of God's providence. In the midst of the greatest victories, our frail spirits can grow weary, grow fearful, grow frustrated at the providences of God, frustrated at the world, frustrated at the evil one who is ever and always coming at us. One Jezebel spoils Elijah's victory on Carmel and puts him into a depression and puts him to flight. Why can't we just win and be done with the battle? One Saul spoils all that David had experienced in the fellowship of Samuel and the minor prophets who were around him. Great God, how infinite you are, and how poor and weak are we. Our lives through various scenes are drawn and vexed with trifling cares, while thine eternal thought moves on thine undisturbed affairs. But we see in David, him pouring out his heart to Jonathan, frustrated. What have I done? What is my sin? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? He says to Jonathan. It's not easy to have to answer for a wicked family member. And Jonathan does not speak unadvisedly. He honors his father throughout the text of Scripture. He does not rail against his father. He can't explain his father's irrational behavior because all sin is irrational. There's nothing rational about it. He doesn't try to. He doesn't curse his father to David. He doesn't explain his father to David. To his own father's face now, when he's dealing with him man to man, he'll be very bold with him, sometimes even angry with his unrighteousness. But we never see Jonathan being disrespectful. Trying times show us what we are. And David was frail, and his spiritual high had been turned into a spiritual low. And so in verse 1, there are the questions that pour out of him to Jonathan. And as we'll look at the friendship later on, these are only a friend to friend can have these kinds of talks and relationships. In verse 8, we see the frustration. He says, "Therefore thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord. Notwithstanding, if there's iniquity in me, you kill me. Don't send me back to your father." And part of this may have been because he had worked out a reconciliation, brought him back into the court to where Saul tried to kill him again. But here we see and we feel the frustration of David as he says to Jonathan, his friend, "If I've got sin, you kill me." And we see also the obstacles in verse 10. After Jonathan had said, "Far be it, I'll tell you." And David says to Jonathan, "Who's going to tell me? Or what if your father answers you roughly? What's the plan?" So David is full of frustration and fear, a right fear. He was just a step between him and death. And yet the Lord would teach him some things throughout this lesson and this time with his dear friend. And he had a dear friend in Jonathan. So first of all, there was just a step between David and death. Secondly, such times show forth our frailties, that we are but men, and we have fears, we have frustrations. As believers, we have fears and frustrations that have to be worked out before the Lord. Thirdly, we are certain that God protects his servants until they fulfill their purpose, though there be just a step between them and death. And I want us to see three things in that: the protection of God's promise, the protection of God's providence, and the protection of God's people. First of all, the protection of God's promise. Now, it was Jonathan who tried to reconcile David and Saul. It was Jonathan who brought him back. And in frustration, he asked Jonathan, "Why does your father want to kill me?" And David already knows the answer to that, actually, and so does Jonathan, and the fact that he feared David. It's a question that doesn't need an answer. What is needed, Jonathan gives to his dear, frustrated friend, that Jonathan believed that David was protected, first of all, and we'll see a couple parts to this. First of all, he was protected by the promise of God. He says in verse 2, "God forbid." May this never be. We think about Saul in the New Testament, Paul. "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." May that never be. And here, Jonathan says, "God forbid. May that never be." It cannot be. It cannot be on two accounts. It first of all cannot be because you cannot die before you are king, because God has ordained you to be the king. God has anointed you to be the king. God has said you will be the king. And so if you die, then the promise of God fails, and the promise of God can't fail. It's not possible. And we see this with Jonathan in verse 11, after he begins to work with him and show him the plan. And then in verse 14 and 15, after he shows how he's going to tell David whether there's trouble or not, Jonathan requires something of David. And why does he require this? Because he is certain that the promise of God is going to come true. He is certain that David will be king. Verse 14 says, "And thou shalt not only while yet I live, show me kindness, that I die not, but also you will not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off the enemies of David, everyone, from the face of the earth. He was certain of the promise of God. He was certain that David would be king, that David's enemies would be destroyed. And what normally takes place in a regime change, especially in these days, was that when one regime came in, you cut off everybody from the former regime to make sure that they would not come in on your rule. And so Jonathan asked for a covenant there to be made. And of course, David abode by that covenant and did not cut off his household. And Mephibosheth was under his table. But what this shows us is that Jonathan says, you can't die. God forbid. That's not possible, because the promise of God says that you will be king. Secondly, we see the protection of God's providence, his providence. And humanly speaking, the first we see is the divine promise, and then God's instrument in the protection, which Jonathan talks about when he says in verse 2, God forbid you shall not die. Behold, my father will do nothing, either great or small, but that he will show it to me. Why should my father hide this thing from me? It's not so. It shows how dependent Saul was upon his son. It shows how much trust he had put in his son. As he said, everything small, everything great. My father tells me everything. There might have been different generals that were set up, Abner and David and Jonathan. But Jonathan was the one that he was actually the confidant of all things. And once Jonathan is no longer trusted, then we see him beginning to put his confidence in a pagan who will eventually cut off the priests of the Lord when Saul goes further into his darkness. But for now, Jonathan says, there's no way. My father tells me everything he does. His father was paranoid, as it were, paranoid about David. So he certainly wasn't telling David everything. He just wanted David to fight his battles for him, even though it troubled him that he won. But Jonathan, he would tell. And so Jonathan sees this is the providence of God. And we have spoken of this already. The providence of God put David in the court of Saul. The providence of God brought a love between Jonathan and David. The providence of God gave a daughter of Saul to David, to wife. So in these things, we have the protection of God by the providence of God, by the way God rules in the details of our lives. Thirdly, the protection of God's people, protection of God's people. And as I said, while we were reading the whole chapter together, this chapter is about Christian friendship. It's about a friendship between David and Jonathan that the scripture says exceeded the love of women, which means the bond there between these two warriors was so great. Christian friendship. And this Christian friendship supersedes family relationships. When evil is determined against my brother in Christ in my church, and that evil is determined by one of my blood relatives, the blood of Jesus Christ is what supersedes my blood. And I will protect my brother in Christ in the congregation over against my blood relative. And so it says that he comes to Jonathan and he says, what have I done? You know, why is your father doing these things? And Jonathan says in verse 2 and shows that this Christian friendship supersedes family relationships, because he basically says, my dad's going to tell me everything and you're not going to die if I have anything to do with it. I will not allow my father. I will disobey my father. I will deceive my father. I will protect you from my father as a warrior. And Christian friendship speaks with frankness. Verse 3, David swore moreover and said, your father certainly knows I found grace in your eyes. He said, let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. As truly as the Lord lives, there's just a step between me and death. David is very forward, very clear, very frank in their relationship. And he says, look, your dad knows that we're friends. So he may not tell you this thing. And his response to this, Jonathan's response to this in verse 4 is, whatever your soul desires, I will do it. That's the depth of a Christian relationship, a Christian friendship. When life is on the line, whatever is required, I will do it to save your life. How many Christians have undergone torture to protect their fellow brothers or sisters in Christ? And he says in verse 8, therefore you shall deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee. Notwithstanding, if there be iniquity in me, slay me yourself. Well, he says, in Christian friendships, we deal kindly with one another. This is the norm. This is kindness. This is mercy. And it is because we have a covenant of the Lord. That is, we have covenanted together to be a people of God. As a church, we covenant together to be a people of God. We renew that covenant at our communion services that we are one in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have all been rescued by God through the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that shed blood unites us together as a people of God, and that we will deal kindly with each other because we are in covenant with the same God. We have the same Father. In verse 9, Jonathan gives a reassurance to his frustrated brother in the Lord. And he says, far be it from me. If I knew certainly that evil were determined by my father, wouldn't I tell it to you, David? You know I would tell it to you, David. He knows that probably he's frustrated the fact that he brought him back into the court and that his father tried to kill him then. Jonathan truly believed that his father would not do that again. Christian friendship not only says, whatever you need, I will do it for you, but Christian friendship continues to give reassurances to our frustrated Christian friends in an uncertain world. Our frail Christian friends in an uncertain world. We continue to give those assurances of love all around the covenant of the Lord. Verse 13. It says, the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan, but if it please my father to do evil, I will show it to you. I'll send you away that you may go in peace, and the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. He swears to God to do David good. A Christian swears. If he swears, he swears by that which is highest above everything else. And there's nothing higher than to swear by our God. As God lives, as God sees me, as God is my witness, is the way Paul used to swear in the New Testament. God being my witness, this is what I will do. There is no higher way to swear. There is no greater friendship. There is no more intimate friendship. There is no stronger bond in a friendship than that divine bond when there is a covenant with our God. In verses 14 and 15, we have mentioned that David also was asked to swear that he would preserve Jonathan's family. Christian friendship is reciprocal. It is reciprocal. The world's friendship is one way at times. At times it's always one way. So in some world friendships or acquaintances that we have with the world, sometimes it's always their side and it's all their side. There's nothing reciprocal about it. But not so with Christian friendship. It is reciprocal. Verse 16, Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. May God take vengeance upon David's enemies. An enemy of my Christian friend is my enemy. An enemy of my Christian friend is my enemy. And we give that enemy to God. We give that enemy to God. Throughout this text, we see that same spirit that was in David himself, that he recognized that he could not touch Saul because Saul was the anointed of the Lord, and he would not touch Saul. And Jonathan was the same way. But they could say this, whoever are your enemies, I will give them into the hand of the Lord to take vengeance upon them. That is the imprecative psalms in the Old Testament as well that are still good for today. The Christian may still pray and say, God, you deal with your enemies. Take vengeance on your enemies. Because we know God knows who they are. And we know that God makes no mistakes. And that we're not praying for God to slay the rest of the world, but just your enemies, Lord. Those who will never belong to you. Protect us from them and remove them if necessary. And it says in verse 17, and Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. The Christian friend loves his friend as he loves himself, to do good to him. The golden rule. Also that which is spoken of in marriage itself, that the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, and as he loves himself, he is to love his wife. This most intimate of relationship. And in this relationship between these two warriors, David loved Jonathan and loved him with all his soul. With all his soul. He loved him as his soul. Even as he loved his own soul, he loved Jonathan. So therefore there is this easy resignation to self-sacrifice in behalf of Jonathan because of this Christian friendship. And then in verse 23, I believe it is, and as touching the matter which you and I have spoken of, behold, the Lord be between me and you forever. The Lord be between me and you forever. And what he's talking about is he's saying, the Lord watch over this covenant. We have sworn to each other to have Christian love for each other, in which we will give ourselves for each other. May God watch over this covenant promise that we have made one to another, that we may keep it in the Lord and by the grace of the Lord. In verse 24 through 30, David hides himself. The king sits upon his seat at other times, and he misses David. Does that not strike you with a little bit of wonder that he expects David to show up to be at this feast? This feast was probably a war gathering of the generals, of the important men in the army. And therefore, there was an expectation that all that were involved in the highest ranks of the army should come together and feast together and speak of future battles to be had, to speak of warfare and various things. But it still astonishes me that Saul, after trying to kill David 5, 6, 7 times, has an expectation that David should be there at the feast. And of course, the first time he's not there, it's interesting to see that what Saul thinks is he's not clean. There must be a religious reason, because Saul knows the testimony of David, that the only reason he would not be present, if it was his duty to be present, is some issue that he had with the Lord that needed to be taken care of. That tells us something about the character of David, his own religious life, that Saul would think such a thing. In the next day, when he doesn't show up, of course, Jonathan gives that excuse that David told him to give. And I think what we see here, that friendships in the world are irrational. They are. They're irrational. We tread lightly with them. We don't tie ourselves to unbelievers. We're not supposed to tie ourselves to unbelievers in marriage. I don't think we should tie ourselves to unbelievers as a joint business proposition, because that's just a problem. Because there's two different worldviews. And so our relationships we have, oftentimes we see the irrationality of the world's thinking in the relationship, whatever kind it is, or acquaintance that we have with the world. And Saul is absolutely furious that David is not there, because he doesn't have another chance to pin him to the wall with the spear. Saul is in a hard place because David is being blessed by the Lord and he is winning the battles of the Lord. He wants David there to be winning his battles for him. But when this spirit comes upon him, he wants to kill David. And he probably thinks in his own mind, well, that was just something I did, but I won't do it again. But he keeps doing it over and over again because he is the slave of passion. And he's the slave of sin. And he's the slave of anger. And the worldly man thinks that this is just some kind of anomaly that happened and that it won't happen again. But then it happens again and it happens again and it happens again until finally the believer, as in this case, finally says, I'm not showing up anymore for this meal. And irrationally, he is angry. And he is angry with Jonathan, of course, because he knows what's up with Jonathan. And he says in verse 30, his anger was kindled against Jonathan. And he said to him, thou son of a perverse, rebellious woman. The word woman is in italics. Most of the translations include it because of the fact that his mother is spoken of at the end of the verse as well. And so they feel as though that's a proper inclusion. If it is a proper inclusion, then he speaks ill of his own wife, which is not surprising, as some of the commentators said. This kind of man with this kind of anger issues would have all kinds of anger issues with everybody, including his wife, and would speak ill of her and speak badly of her. Though she did nothing, he would still speak badly of her. Or if it is not to be included, then the verse would simply say, thou son of perverse rebellion, speaking of Jonathan. Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own confusion and to the confusion of your mother's nakedness? And when it speaks of the mother's nakedness, it cannot speak any stronger about a disgrace that you would put upon a family. And so the wording there is simply to say to Jonathan, you have put the greatest disgrace upon this family by being a friend of David. And this is how an unbeliever might feel of a son or a daughter or a husband or a wife who is in the faith and they are not in the faith, and their friends are Christian friends, and they think it's the greatest disgrace to have such a Christian friend. As long as the son of Jesse lives upon the ground, you're not going to be established. You're not going to be the next king, because he still hopes against hope that God's word is not true and that David will not become king. And so, Jonathan, you got to help me kill this man, because we have got to beat God. But God has already beat Saul. Because Jonathan's soul is knit to David. He'll die for David. And he'll keep Saul from David. And so God says, checkmate. Well, there is but a step between us and death, dear ones. A step in which you might breathe your last breath, beat your last heartbeat. A step which might find you suddenly among a mob that roams the streets. A step outside your house, or simply stepping outside of your house and somebody decides to send a bullet your way. And for you, ministers of Christ, your step into the pulpit may be your last step. And so, as many ministers have said, that each message should be preached as though it were the last message. Or perhaps a step onto a sidewalk outside Planned Parenthood, where you speak against the evil that's going on there, could be your last step. The time is always ready. We must be ready. There is an appointed time by God. We don't know what that time is, but it's possible that we could take our last step. This dangerous world brings out the frustration and frailty and fear that we have in our souls. We can come from a spiritual high and quickly be brought low. When it seems our frail mortality is threatened, we are fearful, we are frustrated. Our health is threatened, our finances are threatened, our life is threatened, our family is threatened. We feel the fear and frustration of our flesh, just like David did. Do not be amazed if you find yourself fearful or frustrated. You are frail. But the scripture says that when you are weak, then God is strong. You have a friend who sticks closer than a brother. You have one who will come up and undergird you. You have one who bears you upon eagle's wings when you are in the midst of your greatest frailties. When we give up, when we acknowledge that all of this is above us in our frustrations, then we are made to look to God. And then we are strengthened by the mercy and grace of God. We are frail instruments. Frail. I remember 5 weeks of excruciating pain on my back when I had my ruptured disc. I felt paralyzed. It would take 20 minutes to get up out of the bed. And I remember laying there in the bed, awake most of the night because you're not sleeping right patterns, thinking to myself, if a fire breaks out in this house, I will not be able to get myself up and out of here. And it is a sense of that helplessness that brings upon you kind of an over-shredded fear. And I thought to myself about a Johnny Erickson and others who are paralyzed, and what they must live with from day to day, and why they are so full of faith and strength, because it is required daily for them, moment by moment. We are frail. Our little children depend upon us. Our wives depend upon us to lead and protect. Our communities depend upon the magistrates to lead and protect us. Our elderly need help and love and protection. The disadvantaged, the poor, the handicapped, the widow, the orphan. Justin spoke of the widow this morning. They need protection. The frustrated, fearful Christian friend needs your care. The depressed, suicidal Christian friend needs your friend, needs your friendship. The simple Christian needs our care. Mothers overwhelmed by their duties. Fathers overwhelmed by their duties. Dear ones, we are frail. That is why we need to care for each other and not despise one another and not be hypercritical of one another. Because we need the Jonathan who will come alongside us. And we are protected by God. We are protected by the promises of God. This is what undergirds us in our faith. The never promises. The never promise. There's too many promises to give you promises. We would spend the next weeks doing it. I'll just give you the never promises. Judges chapter 2 verse 1. God never breaks his covenant. Never. Psalm 31:1. We are never ashamed, never disappointed by the work of God. Psalm 55:22. He shall never allow the righteous to be moved. Proverbs 10 and verse 30. The righteous shall never be removed, but the wicked shall not inhabit the earth. Psalm 62:6. God's watchmen will never hold their peace. There will always be a watchman, and they will always be speaking for the truth. Go to Jeremiah chapter 20. We read that together. Jeremiah chapter 20. verse 10, Jeremiah says, I heard the defaming of many and fear on every side. Report, they say, and we will report it. All my familiars watched for my halting, that I would stop being what I'm supposed to be, saying, peradventure, he'll be enticed, and we shall prevail against him, and we shall take our revenge upon him. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, terrible one. And therefore my persecutors shall stumble, and they shall not prevail. They shall be greatly ashamed, for they shall not prosper, and their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten. God is with us as a mighty, terrible one. We are absolutely weak and frail. We are the grass that could be mown down the next day. And yet the one who is with us is the everlasting one who can keep the grass alive as long as he wishes. And therefore our persecutors shall stumble and fall. And their shame will everlastingly be known. It will never be taken away. And we will never be confounded, world without end. So that those who died at the martyr's stake died in victory. They were victors. They were not, it was not a failure. They were sending them on to their God. David would never lack a man on the throne. That was the promise of God. Jeremiah repeats it. And it is so, because of David's descendant, there is one on the throne now who rules and reigns at the right hand of God on high, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will never be dethroned. You can defund whoever you want to try to defund. He don't need your money, and he's not going to be dethroned. Daniel 2:44 says there's a kingdom that will never be destroyed, cut out of the mountain, without man's hands, without man's help. It's a divine kingdom. In Joel chapter 2, verses 18 to 27, we will never be ashamed. John 4:14, the water I give, you will never thirst. John 6:35, he that comes to me will never thirst or hunger. John 8:51, he will never see death. John 10:28, my sheep never perish. John 11:26, they never die. They don't die. Jonathan said, you will not die. And for the saints, that is so. For the saints, no matter what the wicked do, we will not die. Because in dying, we don't die. We live. So we are certain. We are certain that God protects us. By his promises. Remember old Simeon? Simeon said, I couldn't die. Because God had promised that I would see the Messiah before I die. So I was just waiting for the Messiah because I knew I couldn't die yet. Because we are so certain of the promises of God. That's where that Psalm 91 speaks. 1,000 shall fall at your side and 10,000, but it shall come not nigh to you. It can't come nigh to you until God ordains it. Christ can't be taken and crucified. He can't until his hour is come. If God promises anything, we may safely pursue that promise, and God will preserve us amidst our obedience as long as he has purpose to use us as his instruments. We are certain because of the providence of God. He is the Lord of hosts, and all of creation is at his beck and command, and he uses any and all of his creation to protect us, including his angels. Including that friend who we've read of so many times in missionary stories, when the mail was so slow in those days and it would take months to get there. And on that day, they needed something. And on that day, the mail showed up with that in it. If God can control the post office, he can control anything. In And is this standard of friendship that we read of here, is this the standard of the church? This should be the standard of the church. This should be the standard of our friendships within the assembly where we have covenanted together with our God. To speak with frankness that this body supersedes our family relations who are evil. And Christian friendship says, whatever it takes to spare your life, I will do that. I know some of you have just recently read Corrie Ten Boom, and that Christian lady who was willing to give up her life to save other lives, and Irene Sandler and others who did these things. Sometimes not even for believers, just for human life. And the Christian swears by the greatest being of all, of God. Christian friendship should be reciprocal. And any enemy of my Christian friend is an enemy of me. I will stand with that friend. And I will understand the deceit of the world who try to divide us as a people. We must know that our protection of our brothers and sisters in Christ may put us in danger as well. It may put us a step between us and death. But we have covenanted, have we not? And God watches over our covenant. And we want Him to watch over our covenant. And we say, oh God, give us grace. Give us grace to be the kind of Christian friend that we ought to be. Since Christ, our Lord, has been such a friend to us, who has covenanted to redeem us and to save us, and whose friendship can never be lost, and who is a friend for all times and all adversities. And so as Christ is a friend to us, we wish to be a friend to others as well, because of the example of our blessed Lord. It is good to have such a friend, because sometimes they will isolate us. Just like the isolated old brother Wormbrand for 14 years in that Romanian prison. But he had a friend there. He had light there. And it wasn't the light of the world as far as the incandescent lights. It was the light of Christ. And he had a friendship there. And he had the comfort of the Holy Ghost. So may God grant us these understanding of these things which have been brought to us in the text. That God is our protector amidst all things. People are frail. Understand that. That's why we need to be the Christian friend that we need to be. We need to understand that each other are frail as well. And having that in mind, then we continue to minister, and we continue to pour ourselves out. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you. We thank you for the mercies we have in Christ. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has gone to death in our behalf, and who has paid out our debt, and who has done all things well in our behalf. Even when we were enemies and wicked in our minds against him, even then he showed forth his love to us, and he overcame that enmity. And may we not only be friends to our family, may we even show love to our enemies, that perhaps, O Lord, among them, there may be some of your elect whom you are calling forth by the power of the witness of thy word, of that Christian love and truth which overcomes all evil. And so we pray that you would enable us, strengthen us, Lord, this day in all of these lessons that we are learning from thy word. And we thank you and praise you for them. Pray your blessings upon each and every one here through Christ our Lord. Amen.